turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading found in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. While you're turning there, allow me a few moments to say hello and bring you greetings from South Holland, Illinois, the south suburbs, about 45 minutes from here. And I pastor an OP congregation there that historically was part of the Christian Reformed Church and has come into the OPC in the last few years and has been wonderful for us. I pastored there for a few years prior to that. My wife and I both grew up in that area, and so we feel so blessed by the Lord to be able to serve there and now part of our denomination and brothers and sisters with you. So we bring you greetings. Allow me also to say that it is a great privilege for me to stand before you. So I thank the session for the invitation. I have great affection for this congregation, and you are in my prayers often. Graduate of Wheaton College many moons ago, and so I love this town, love this area, many close friends who still live here. Have a warm affection for your pastor. We roomed together at General Assembly this past summer, and that was a wonderful time, and we got to know each other a lot. So I'm a good friend with Reverend Schrock, and also Reverend Craig Troxell, who has served as a mentor to me and a role model, and I count him among those who have taught me as much as anyone has about preaching and pastoring, save for my father. And so I look up to Craig and count him a dear brother and role model in the Lord. So all that to say, you're in my prayers often, have much love and affection for you, though I don't know many of you. Look forward to getting to know you today and over the years. Let's turn now to God's Word, Isaiah 53. We'll read verses 3 through 5, familiar Old Testament words, speaking of the Messiah, the suffering servant who was to come. This is God's holy word. Give your attention to its reading. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Amen. Turn then to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27. We have been going through the Gospel of Matthew in our congregation, and I had the opportunity to recently look at this passage. We'll read verses 24 through 31. So you're very familiar with the arc of the passion narrative in the Gospel of Matthew. But of course, Jesus has been betrayed by Judas Iscariot, been handed over first to be tried by the Sanhedrin. And then he stands before Pilate, and then the trial goes on. First the religious trial, then the civil trial. Now he is handed over in this passage into the hands of the Roman army, who mock him and beat him and throw insults at him. And so we focus on these verses this morning, verses 24 through 31, especially verses 27 through 31, appropriate to do so any time of the year for Christians, but appropriate to think of the suffering, the victory, the death of Christ on our behalf at this time of the year as well. So Matthew 27, verses 24 through 31. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Let us give our attention once again as it's read. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you who graciously and mercifully give to the ravens when they cry, we ask now that you would give us your word. We wait upon you, not for our sakes and not looking to our own intelligence or ability to process or understand these words, but waiting upon you and looking to Jesus Christ, our Savior, our prophet and priest and king. And Lord Jesus, we fall before you and are struck with awe and wonder for all that you have done. Send now your Holy Spirit that we may ponder this precious word and that we might be built up in faith and hope and love to serve you, our triune Lord, in newness of life and to live for your glory henceforth. Give us all of these things for your sake and for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, reigns as one God now and forever. Amen. Congregation, well-loved of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is much to be gained if we strive beyond a general notion of the suffering of Christ and his saving work, that if we look to God's word and slow down and meditate on a smaller passage like this here in the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew gives us some of these details that are found in no other gospel. And why does he do that? I believe that God gives us this word so that we may take a closer look, be struck with awe and wonder at what our Savior has done, so that we might get a rich taste of the wonder of Christ in our hearts. Think of the words of the psalmist, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." The Lord wants us not just to hold things in our heads. He wants us to treasure Jesus Christ in our hearts, to be struck with awe at what our Savior has done, to want to be eager to serve him in freedom and joyful obedience. That's what we're going for today. So let's do that together as we consider these words. Now, how often do you look around the world? You go through the scroll of a news feed or some website and look at all the headlines. You hear reports of various things going on around the world. You have various things of which you know, the people that you know about and are connected to situations where you just say, your heart cries out, something is wrong about that. We have a funeral director in our congregation, and a few weeks ago he had several funerals within 1 week of teenage young men ranging from about 13 to 20. And it struck many people in our community. Just the grief and kind of stepping back and realizing the delicacy of life. And everyone's heart was likewise crying out, something is wrong about that. Something is off. As believers, we live in this world. And one of the things that we constantly know, we constantly must recognize, is that we live in a world that needs God's fixing. We need him to set it right, don't we? But as many times as we see that in our lives, as many times as we see something that we say, our heart cries out, that's not right. There's something wrong about that. Things have never been more off than they were on that Friday morning and afternoon and evening when Jesus Christ, God the Son, was mocked, was beaten, and was crucified. As off as things can be on this earth, and as off as they were on that day, Revelation 5, what we use for our call to worship this morning, gives us the picture of when things are right, where there are myriads of heavenly creatures. And then you think forward to the end of Revelation, where there are the souls of those who die in faith gathered around the throne. And what do they say? They say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Unceasing worship that happens in light of all that Jesus has done for us, in light of redemption, in light of the atonement, in light of all that he has done at the cross. In heaven, true and right things happen. On earth, things are often not so right, are they? And so how do we close that gap as heavenly people? We just sang, "See the Conqueror mounts in triumph," right? We are seated in the heavenly places. The Lord Jesus has raised us up for those who trust in his work, for those who believe in him. Yet we live in this world where things are so off. Well, one of the benefits that we get from thinking about a passage like this is that our hearts can be inflamed with a kind of faith and love that causes us to live more in line with what we see in heaven. Unceasing praise, free service given unto the Son of God, willing hearts that say, "Lord, what would you have me do? How can I serve you more?" Living as heavenly people while we remain on the earth. That's largely what the Christian life is about. Living by faith in the Son of God, that we might, by his help, experience victory over those things which constantly pull us in the direction of what's wrong, what's off in this world. So here's what we're thinking about this morning. As we run to the refuge of Christ, as we run to the sanctuary of Christ, realizing who he is, we will render free and joyful obedience. So that's kind of three parts of one idea. We run to the sanctuary of Christ as we realize who he is. And as we realize who he is, we render free and joyful obedience. And we'll open up those things as we go through each of the main ideas this morning. The first is this, that Jesus is a selfless Savior. He is a selfless Savior. Now you look at this passage and much has been made of the first part of the passage that we read, verses 24 through 26. And throughout the history of scholarship, some have said, well, is Matthew striking something of an anti-Semitic tone here? As the Jewish people say, "His blood be on us and on our children." You know, the Bible is never anti-Semitic. That can't be what's going on here. Certainly we're having the redemptive historical move from God focusing on an ethnic people to the gospel going out to Jew and to Gentile, calling people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But isn't it interesting that back to back here you have a passage where Jewish people are saying, "His blood be on us and on our children, send him to the cross." And then right after that you have Roman soldiers. And what are they doing? Do they receive Jesus as if he is the Son of God? No, they mock him. They beat him. What the gospel is emphasizing for us here is that people do not realize who Jesus truly is. It is true in this passage. It's true as many people have now left Jesus as he goes to the cross. You think of the disciples who run in fear. You think of Peter who promised Jesus, "I will die for you. I will remain by your side always." It's true of how many people in our world, right? That is ultimately the fundamental question. Do you know who Jesus truly is? Do you believe it? And now we can say, well, if we're believers, that we know who Jesus truly is. And we confess it with our mouths. We said it today, Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one. Thank you for making me feel at home as being a pastor of a largely Dutch congregation. Thank you for doing that. But we know who Jesus is. And yet, how often do we forget who Jesus is? We fall into temptation and sin. We feel cold in our spiritual lives, like we don't have a warmth towards our God. Why? Isn't it partially because we forget fully who Jesus is? If we kept a clear picture of him in our minds and in our hearts, wouldn't we struggle yet less? Of course we would. So that's really what Matthew is bringing before us. Do you know who Jesus truly is? Do you believe and trust in who he truly is. That's really the fundamental question of this gospel, the fundamental question of all of life. And we must realize the wonder. We must be struck with awe when we slow down and think about our Savior. We must be. Revelation 5 gives us that true picture of worthy is the Lamb. Not just the Son of God, but God the Son. And yet as he is mocked here, as he is beaten here by the Roman soldiers, and the battalion comes before him, they even kneel before our Lord in mockery. And yet in a previous passage in the garden, Jesus has said to Peter, "Do you not think that there are legions of angels who are waiting for my command?" You can think of the heavenly creatures as they are looking to their Lord, their King, being mocked by an earthly army. And what was going on in the unseen world in those moments on that Friday? Of those created beings so powerful, so awesome, so majestic, shrieking in horror as their King is mocked and crucified and killed. Jesus remains silent, and that's another thing that ought to strike us with awe and wonder, that the one who created speech and sound itself stands by as others use that gift to mock him, and yet he opens not his mouth. We must see the magnitude of this, that the Son of God is silent as he is so treated. Many things happen in our familiarity with the Christian story, and we forget to keep all of this in mind. Boys and girls, when you're asked, "What is God?" And of course you say, when someone asks you, "What is God?" you say, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." Oftentimes when we're thinking about who God is, we tend to attribute things like sovereignty and power to the Father. Things like compassion and gentleness to the Son. But when we say all of those things about God, we're saying it about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In other words, the one who is mocked in the Gospels. The one who is given a fake scepter and a crown of thorns. The one who is treated, as we see in this passage, is truly God, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being and wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth. You see, our familiarity with the story of Jesus is well and good. We need to have a familiarity with it. It needs to be in our hearts, it needs to be in our bones, if you will. And yet we can become anesthetized to the cross, can't we? That we hear about it so much that we forget to estimate rightly the magnitude of it. We forget to step back and say, who is being mocked here? Who is being beaten? Who is being so treated? Brothers and sisters, if we had 1,000 tongues of men and angels, it would still not be enough to speak of the wonder, not first of the cross, first of the incarnation. John Owen says that God is so majestic, he is so high, he is so lofty, that it is an act of grace for him merely to consider something that happens on the highest mountain on earth. Any kind of condescension is an act of graciousness on behalf of our God. So think then about the wonder of him taking on flesh, taking on the form of a servant. And if you had 1,000 tongues of men and angels, you could never sing of the wonder of it. How much less could you sing of the wonder of the God taking on human flesh and suffering on behalf of sin and sinners? Again, John Owen says, and I'll quote John Owen a few times this morning. He helped me in my consideration of this passage, so I hope you'll forgive that. Normally you don't want to quote John Owen, but I kind of worked with the language and helped it out a little bit, so I hope it helps you. John Owen says that when we come up to the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his suffering on the cross, we brush up against something that is too wonderful to be brought into the capacity of the mind. Our entire lives we will live on this earth, and if we live as Christians, in this life, we will only scratch the surface or even begin to scratch the surface of the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, what happens when you come up against something that That's too great for you to comprehend. That's too much for you to take in. You're in the deep end here and you say, this is all too much for me. There, even as we read passages like this where Jesus is suffering, you feel like you come close to it and you have to draw back because of the wonder of it if you're reading it rightly. But what happens in those moments when you come up against something you say, this is too much? That's when you worship. So it's not a bad thing. That's when you're filled with awe and wonder at what your God has done, at what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. That's when your heart cries out, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The point that we need to remember and keep in our minds is the great chasm between the glory of God, the glory of God the Son, and his incredible ability and willingness to humble himself. The chasm between those two things should always strike us. And here's where it comes home to us. When we think about that, we think about the chasm between his glory and his humiliation. And then you think about what he calls us to do as Christians for those who trust him. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross and he must follow me. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that unless you are thinking about the one who makes that call upon your life, the one who calls you to deny himself, unless you're thinking about what he has already done, I submit to you that you will not rightly deny yourself. I submit to you that you will not rightly take up your cross. Philippians 2 says, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, before Paul gets to the command upon your life, he says, but remember Jesus, the one who takes the form of a servant, who goes all the way to the cross, all the way to death. Have him in mind when you start thinking about how you're going to serve others, when you start thinking about how you're going to lay down your life. It's true that as we think about the call to self-denial, we think of the one who really, in a certain way, only is the only one who rightly denies himself. When you think about denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Jesus, what are the kinds of things you think about doing? I think about giving up my time, my efforts, my money, my giftedness. I want to lay all that down and serve God through them. I want to take what he has given me and I want to serve him with it. 1 Corinthians 4 says this, what do you have that you did not receive? The time that you have to live on this earth, your money, your resources, your giftedness, is it not already things that have come from God anyways? There's that great Christina Rossetti poem, the Christmas one. What is the most precious thing, boys and girls, what's the most precious thing that you can give to the Lord? It's you. Right? God is not impressed with money. God wants you. He wants you to give him his heart. And there's that great poem, what can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? I give him my heart. That's the most precious thing you can give, boys and girls. But God commands that from us, and he can command that from us because he made us. But who made Jesus? No one made Jesus. He's eternal. He is God the Son. And yet he gives himself for us. Thus, when you hear those words, that all-encompassing call of Christian living that we come to after we have been freed from our sins by the selfless Savior, we hear him say, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. If we hear the one who says it, then surely we will be the ones who will come willing to do it. The one who came to serve and seek and save empowers us to make us so willing to give ourselves as well. So he's a selfless Savior. Secondly, he's an obedient Son. He's an obedient Son. He's animated by love. And here's the question. Will we be so animated by love as well? Will we be so filled with love for our Savior that we say, Lord, what would you have me do? I've come to give myself. and to give myself freely. God loves a cheerful giver. We often think about that with finances, but that really relates to any aspect of our Christian calling, any aspect of service to God. He loves the cheerful giver, the one who comes not out of drudgery, but comes freely to give himself to the one who has given himself already to him. Boys and girls, do you want to make your mommy and daddy happy? Of course you do. So oftentimes on Saturdays, families will maybe have a little bit more time around the house and they'll use that time to clean up. And at some point during the day, a good mom and dad will think about what are a couple of chores that we can have the kids do to clean up around the house. And so, boys and girls, this is what I want you to do. Next time you know that's coming, before mom and dad give you the list, I want you to go to mom and dad and I want you to say, Mom, Dad, what would you have me do today to help out around the house? I'll play later. That's fine. There'll be time for me to play. But what do you want me to do? You see, that's coming freely. That's coming willingly. And Jesus came as a Savior and said, I will, before anyone said you must. Think of the freedom with which Jesus lays down his life. John Owen says, he to whom prayers were made was engaged in prayer all of his time on the earth. Isn't that amazing? We pray to Jesus. When he was on earth, he prayed. He who is adoringly worshipped on earth by congregations like ours and in heaven was always engaged in worship when he was here on earth. Imagine that. He went to the synagogue and worshipped God, the one who receives all worship and praise. He who made all men gave gifts of charity to those whom he made. Isn't it amazing to think about the freedom that we see in our Lord? He loves the cheerful giver and he loves the one who comes freely. And we will not come freely until we are taken by the freedom of his love for us. This is the love of God, says 1 John chapter 5. That we keep his commandments and his commandments are not burdensome. Why is giving all that we are at Romans 12, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, give all that you are, the all encompassing call of the gospel of Christ. How can it not be burdensome? Because those who come are those who have already looked to the Savior and found all sufficiency in him. Doesn't Jesus, brothers and sisters, doesn't he give you all that you need? Doesn't he supply you with all that you need? If you want to find a Savior, here are the two things you need to find in him. You need to find someone who is able to save and someone who is willing to save. Do you find that in Jesus Christ? Is he able to save and is he willing to save? In a passage like this, you see both of those things bound together. At the very center, is he able to save? Did he lose anything that he has had from all eternity? Can God cease to be God? No, of course not. So is he able to save? Is he able to do all things? Yes. Is he willing to save? Is he willing to go into the deepest depths bearing sin on our behalf so that we might be saved? Do we see him being willing to save in a passage like this? John Owen says this, how can we doubt the will of Christ to this end? What will he not do for us? You see him mocked. You see him beaten. You see him so treated so cruelly. What will he not do for us? And then he says this, will he not relieve us in all of our distresses? Will he not do for us all that we stand in need of so that we might be eternally saved? I love the way the King James puts this in the book of Hebrews. He will save you to the uttermost. There is nothing as it relates to salvation, to what we need to be brought to heaven, to be brought over Jordan, to be brought and ushered into the kingdom that Jesus does not do for us as we come to him in faith and reliance and trust. What will he not do? We see such freedom in our dear and sweet Jesus. But maybe you're here today, and just as we close, maybe you don't see your need. Maybe you've never looked unto Christ in this way and found him to be so wonderful, found him to be so beautiful. But maybe you've not found him to be exactly what you so desperately need. And I would say, brothers and sisters, all those here with us today, that a passage like this says exactly that. Not only is Jesus wonderful, beautiful, glorious, but he is exactly what each person in this world needs to be saved from their sin. And how necessary, how needful it is for you to run to the sanctuary of Christ. Even as you realize who he is, even as you realize his beauty, even as you see the freedom that comes in rendering free and joyful obedience, how desperately you need to first run to the sanctuary of Christ and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. As I said earlier, we need to tread carefully upon ground such as this. We speak of the true God suffering in a human body, the God who was spurned and despised by those whom he created, agrees to be spurned and despised in order to recover those who have already rejected him. Think of the eternal God struck on that sacred head, as the hymn puts it. The next stanza of that speaks of the noblest brow. The noblest brow and dearest. Think of that head struck by those who hate and spurn and despise him, when what he really deserves is unceasing and unending praise and adoration of all creatures in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Does not his road of suffering tell us something about the necessity of all of this? The necessity of justice being satisfied? Would God trifle with all of these things? Would the Son of God give himself to these things if it were not absolutely necessary that he do so? If anyone looks at the story of Christ and says, well, that's a nice story. Nice story of self-giving, and maybe others can also be pushed into self-giving because of it. If that's all you get, then you miss the heart of it. The hell that Jesus Christ experienced in his suffering, does that not tell us something about the reality of hell itself? Does that not tell us something about where, without a mediator, we would go? Even as you think about the wonder of a passage like this, one author puts it this way: hell is a location. It's a place. It's not simply a metaphor that describes inner thought processes. Hell is a place of pure evil, destitute of all hope. God's power will be exercised as his wrath toward those who are cast away from the presence of God's blessedness. Those in hell will receive the opposite of those in glory, but they will still be in God's presence. Those in heaven have a mediator, but those in hell have nothing between them and an avenging God. The unbelievable sufferings of Jesus Christ must tell you, brothers and sisters, about the reality of hell for those who do not run to this sanctuary. Such horrible realities allow us to see the unfathomable condescension of Jesus, his stunning love and free obedience and self-denial, and to see the refuge from our sin and condemnation, and to do what? To run to him. What is man, Psalm 8 says, that you are mindful of him? What wonder that God would even take thought of us? And how much more has he done, brothers and sisters, than simply take thought of you? God so loved the world that he gave the Son. And he who spared not his own Son, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? You see the sufferings of the Son of God, and you see the necessity of what He does for us. You have no other hope. You have no other plea. You have no other way to be reconciled to God but to run to the sanctuary of Jesus Christ, to trust in Him. And as you do so, you're running to Him, and what do you realize? You realize the wonder of all that He is, the wonder of what He has done, His self-denial, His selfless love and free obedience, and your heart becomes transformed as you run to the Savior and behold Him, and you say, "Here I am, Lord. All that I have is from You. All that I have is a gift from You. Your salvation is a gift of grace. And yet here I am. I can go nowhere else. Do with me, do with my life, whatever You would." The wonder of Christ, our safe refuge. And the reality of hell does nothing if it does not cause us to run to Him. Jesus Christ, in all of His glory, can supply you with all that you need. He can deliver you from all your fears. He can protect you from all that you would see, that all that would seek to snatch you away. One author says this, and we'll close with this quote. "Our Lord shrieked with cries so that we might sing with praise. He was parched with thirst that we might drink freely from the fountain. He was abandoned in the darkness that we might have fellowship in the light. He was crushed that we might be restored. He was publicly shamed that we might be publicly exalted. He was mocked by evildoers that we might be praised by angels. He gave up His spirit that we might have our spirits saved. As real as His sufferings were, our joys will be no less real. The hellish experience of the cross is the greatest testimony to the unspeakable joys of eternal life with God." May we all believe it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonder it is to be known by You. And Lord Jesus, how precious You are. The bright and morning star, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the pearl of great price. We sell all this world to gain what we have in You. Help us to do so by Your grace. Help us to run and never leave the sanctuary, the safe refuge of Christ. Teach us more and more who You are. Help us to be filled with joy and thankfulness unto You, and to come to You, Lord Jesus, and say, "Here am I. Here I give myself unto You, who stoop so low to give Yourself for me. And when I have done all that I can, I have merely done my duty. Help me, O Lord, to stay by Your side always." We pray to You, our great God, in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.